preaching passage this morning is Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. Also, this time we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. About 15 years ago, I was on a week-long trip to the island nation of Cuba. A couple of us were seeing some potential partners and church planters, and one of those planters that we met still towers in my mind. I think he was in his 70s, I'm sure he was, at a minimum. He was slight in frame, he was weathered by the years, but none of that affected his zeal for the Lord. In fact, I think the zeal for the Lord only increased as he aged. He told us that he was a regular at the police station. Over the years, he had been brought in dozens of times for his church work. He had been told to stop preaching. He had been told to stop making disciples and sharing the gospel. But recently, they, and maybe he, had had enough. And so they hauled him in with increased threats, increased warnings. And so he came to the police station as requested, but he did not come alone. He brought with him a very large rock, which he immediately threw down on the interrogation table. The police did not pick up what he was laying down, and so he explained to them from the Bible. He said, you can silence me, but you should know that if you do silence me, the rocks will cry out, maybe even this rock. So maybe because of boldness or craziness, they let him go, and he kept preaching. And kept sharing the gospel, making disciples, and even encouraging people who would come visit him, like myself. I sometimes think about that faithful elderly man, as an example of what it means to be burdened and constrained by the gospel. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a stand so that it may give light to all who are in the house. The end of Colossians that Sandon just read for us is the all of the house part of the letter. Today we come to the end of our study of this letter, and it really repeats and really takes up and carries forth the theme of Christ being Lord over all. Quite naturally, Paul concludes the letter with a plea for gospel advance. Christ over all, preached to all, a local church proclaiming a global Christ. It's my prayer that as we read this, as we consider this passage, that we would take to heart Paul's heart that is evident in the passage, that you and I would be convinced and convicted that Jesus should be shared with our neighbors and with the nations. The plan is to work through it. You see it there in three parts, three keys to gospel travel: local church, global Christ, a call to pray, two, a call to walk and talk, middle part there, and then that last part, a call to serve. If you're not a Christian, you say, well, what does this have to do with me? It's my prayer that in the spirit of this text, that the gospel would advance in your heart this morning. Jesus is a great Savior. His kingdom, an everlasting one, is our prayer as Christians, that you would come to share in this Christ that we know, love, and serve. And so we're going to start in verses 2 through 4 there, this call to prayer. If I could summarize verses 2 through 4, which is kind of summarized on your notes there, we should pray two things. We should pray for the gospel to advance in our lives, and number two, we should pray for the gospel to advance in our world. And really, this is kind of what we say in our vision statement at Christ Fellowship Church, what we aim to do, what we want and pray for. We want the gospel to get into every corner of our lives, we say, and we want the gospel to get into every corner of the globe. The gospel into every corner of our lives, because we need Jesus just as much as the world needs Jesus. We want the gospel to get into every corner of our lives, and we want the gospel to go or get into every corner of the globe. And that begins really with prayer. It cannot be absent prayer. It cannot be something that is mechanical. It cannot be something that is forced, something that is urged, something that is even devised by ourselves. We need the Lord for this same gospel to go into our lives and to go to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what Paul begins with here in verse 2. Look at what he says there. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So he's speaking to them generally, the congregation there in Colossae. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. Now, why do you think Paul urges these Christians, presumably who would pray, why do you think Paul urges these Christians to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in prayer? Well, one, I think Paul acknowledges the fact, and we confess this oftentimes during our prayer of confession, Paul acknowledges the fact that we are prone to not pray. We do not always give ourselves to prayer. Sometimes that's laziness. Sometimes that's lack of belief, and there can be a host of reasons. Maybe we think because we're too busy, we don't have time to pray. Maybe that we're so busy, we must have time to pray. But I think Paul, kind of drilling down a little further, Paul also knows that our tendency is to pray reactively more than proactively. We are prone to pray reactively more than proactively. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think about when we are most, think about when you and I are, when are you most prone to pray? Other than mealtime and other than church settings like this or in a small group, when are you most likely to pray? I think more often than not, it is in response to something that goes sideways in our lives. We're most prone to pray when something goes wrong, when the bottom falls out, when we hear about a tragedy that none of us could have foreseen. And to be absolutely, abundantly clear, don't miss this part, that is absolutely right, that is absolutely normal, that is good to pray in those moments. Psalm 121, it's not on your notes, but Psalm 121, 1 and 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so to whom else shall we go? when we are desperate, when things are out of our control, we go to the Lord. But there is also a kind of prayer that we see throughout the New Testament, I think Paul is kind of urging here, there is also a kind of prayer that is forward-looking. Not that we know in advance what is going to happen, but rather is anticipatory, this proactive, a watchful kind of prayer. A prayer that is driven by the fact that we have an adversary that is not always immediately apparent to us. And so just kind of turn that word, think about that word watchful. Think about a watchman on the wall at night. He doesn't know from where things are coming. He knows there is an enemy. And so he must remain on the wall. He must remain vigilant, looking out, seeking to discern, is there any kind of threat? And so we need to have the same kind of mentality. Paul is urging us to have the same kind of mentality in prayer. We have to recognize that there is an adversary who seeks to destroy our peace, who seeks to destroy our harmony, who seeks to divide, who seeks to destroy families, marriage, children, who is seeking to steal our joy, tempting us with sin, calling us to unbelief. And so I would ask you, as I've asked myself, as I wrestled with this as well this week, consider your prayer life. Evaluate your prayer life. Think about maybe three questions. If you pray, when you pray, and what you pray. If you pray, which we assume we do, we know that we need the Lord. If you pray, when you pray, and what prompts you to pray, and then, in particular, what do you pray? Think about the words you use. Do the words temptation, sin, love, spirit, repent, trust, hope, do those appear in your prayers? Or are the requests mostly, mainly, maybe entirely about this world fairly oblivious to the spiritual warfare that is absolutely certainly happening all around you? Do you pray for your soul? Do you pray for the souls of others? Paul is enjoining, he is commanding this sort of watchfulness in prayer. But notice that Paul is not just saying, pray for yourselves and that's enough. In fact, Paul goes further and he says, not only should you be praying for your own souls, but pray for me. Pray for the advance of the gospel in all the world. Look at verses 3 and 4, how he joins those together. At the same time, so not only that, so not pitting one against the other, but both and. At the same time, he says, pray also for us, those in prison, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I love all of this. But you notice two things in particular though. What Paul is wanting prayer for in his circumstances, and two, what Paul was wanting prayer for in his soul. What he wants in his circumstances, and two, what he wants in his soul. First, the circumstances. Notice the powerful irony. I think it's fairly clear. The powerful irony in Paul's specific request. He asked for an open door for the gospel. He said, what's ironic about that? Well, where is Paul when he is writing this? He's in prison. An open door would be awesome. An open door where Paul could just walk right out of the Roman County jail. But that's not what he asked for. He asked for a different kind of open door. He asked for an open door for the word of God. We could fill in the blanks for an audience with the jailers. Maybe for an appearance before Caesar or the ruling authorities. We don't know the chronology of this, but Paul thanks God, by the way, in the book of Philippians, written around this same period of time, probably the same imprisonment. Paul thanks God for the opportunity that he has had to make the gospel known among those that are imprisoning him. Don't know if that was directly in response to this prayer. May have been, we don't know. It's the kind of thing Paul is praying for. But that leads, though, then to a prayer for his own soul. I love the humility, the sincerity that's evident in this text. Paul wants to be faithful when the door opens. If God should open this door, Paul doesn't know any of that. But he's not so arrogant as to think, spiritually arrogant, to think that he will automatically open his mouth and speak as he ought. And by the way, this is the Apostle Paul. You ever struggle to share the gospel? You ever fearful? You ever miss opportunities? If you're a Christian, your answer should be yes. Paul did too. And so Paul is praying for this kind of courage. Paul is praying that he would not take past faithfulness as a predictor of present or future faithfulness. Paul doesn't think like that. He's in prison, by the way, for the gospel. That's pretty faithful. But Paul still prays or asks for prayer. Think about one of our sister mission partners who was asked, I remember her relating this story to me. She was asked by a Muslim speaker in a Muslim-dominated country. She happened to be in a context where she was asked a question in public. What does it feel like to be a religious minority in this kind of context? And so there were about 100 people gathered in the room, many of them with a great deal of influence and a great deal of power. And she said, well, I think I should just go for it. And she did. And so she communicated not just her feelings of loneliness, but the Christ who gives her life and the Christ who gives her strength and hope and courage. Thought about that story, one, because I'm grateful for Paul-like partners. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is not just, oh, this is the way Christians used to be. This is the courage of Christ by his Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters all around the world right now. I think about that story, one, because I'm thankful for Paul-like partners, but two, I'm grateful for Christians who pray. And we encourage you to do the same. Grateful for Christians who do the same. That sister at that time was not a member of this fellowship, but she was a well-connected member of another fellowship. And so I imagine older ladies and college friends and faithful elders and connected small group members regularly praying for her, never knowing when those prayers would be answered, but always knowing that God answers prayers according to his wisdom and in his timing. And so we might imagine, I think reading a text like this, and we talk about open doors and being faithful and being courageous, we might imagine, would I be faithful if I were in Yemen or China or Afghanistan? And that's a good line of questioning. Maybe another line of questioning, though, is, are we being faithful to pray for those who are there now? Not just imagining ourselves in those scenarios, but knowing that we have brothers and sisters who are there. Are we praying for them? It's a long way of saying that we should pray for those who go out for the sake of the name, not because we have proxies who do this work for us so that we never have to share the gospel. We should pray for our own faithfulness, sure. But we should not neglect to pray for those who are on the front lines. We should pray for the persecuted church. We should pray for those that are in difficult circumstances. We should pray for people who have been sent out from this church. And so if you're a member of this church, I hope you have a number of prayer cards on your refrigerator or on your bathroom mirror or in the back of your Bible or maybe somewhere in your car, somewhere where God will regularly bring to mind those partners who are out there sharing the gospel. Let's pray as Paul requested, that God would open doors for the word, that the gospel would be clearly preached, and that fear would be swallowed up in the power and the promises of Christ. Number two. Not only is there a call to pray, there is a call to walk and talk. Verses 5 and 6. Let's read that portion again. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And so again, you see how all of this is about gospel advance. It's about the gospel going forward. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. One of the immediate and obvious takeaways from these verses is that Paul expects all of us to share the gospel. This is not just a particular calling for those that are in ministry. It's not just a particular calling for missionaries. Obviously, we recognize that Paul had a particular calling on his life. Paul had an even narrower call in terms of just being an apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul still encourages, commands other Christians to spread the gospel. My guess is that most of the people in this room who know Jesus as their Savior did not hear the gospel from a missionary. Did not hear the gospel from someone who is famous in some certain Christian circles. Most of us heard or believed the gospel from parents or heard the gospel from neighbors or friends or from Sunday school teachers or college roommates or extended family members, the very witnesses that Paul is encouraging here in verses 5 and 6. And so Paul says, how do we do that then? How do we carry that out? So how can you and I be a faithful witness in the way that Paul commands? Well, there are again two things that Paul identifies. First, he says you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, those are not really two separate commands. So in other words, Paul is not saying, you know, you should walk in wisdom toward outsiders and you should make sure you have a daily planner. You know, that's not what he means by making the best use of the time. The commands, rather, are joined together to stress the urgency of this life. Stress the urgency of the life to come. Our unbelieving parents and friends, to be very clear, our unbelieving parents, friends, children, they are not projects. They're not just people that we want to share the gospel with. But we should not ignore, we should not be unserious about the way that we live, unserious even the things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that there is a life everlasting, that all of us who are made in the image of God will live forever. Paul recognizes that. And what Paul is reminding us is that you and I have a limited amount of time. We have a limited window to do good to others and to do the ultimate good for others. At a minimum, that includes not leading them astray by the way that we walk. It's being mindful that this baptism that we celebrated today, that signifies our lives being joined to His. And so what baptism is communicating, when all of us at this church have submitted to that baptism, what that is signifying is that we bear the name of Christ. We bear the reputation of Christ. And so we wear the Christian jersey, wave the Christian flag. We can't get away from that. And so we want to take seriously the life that we have and therefore make much of the life and death of Christ before a watching world. And so it matters how we treat our employees or how we work with teammates at work. It matters how we talk to the waitress or waiter. How we text with friends matters. How we conduct ourselves at family gatherings, all of those things matter. Paul says, walk with wisdom toward outsiders, knowing you have a limited amount of time. And then the verbal piece, which is verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, Paul's saying here, this doesn't mean that you need to force feed a gospel conversation in every possible circumstance. And so as your neighbor is telling you about their dog having diabetes, you know, it's probably not the most loving and wise thing to be like, you know, speaking of diabetes, you know, and then somehow make some connection with the gospel. Could do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But Paul is not saying that every single conversation, hey neighbor, needs to turn into, well, let me tell you about this. But the opposite or the extreme is not true either. That we never say anything. That we never take an opportunity. Paul assumes that real relationships will at some point involve real conversations. If you live differently, if you live lovingly, at some point, we should have the opportunity, and we should be praying for this, by the way. We should have the opportunity to speak the words of life. But Paul, I want to point out here, Paul is not so much here, at least, concerned with the frequency. You can think about that elsewhere. Paul is not so much concerned with the frequency here as he is the flavor of the conversation. Do you notice the character of the speech, or another way to translate that, the character of the words, the character of the language? He says it should be two things. It should be gracious, and it should be seasoned with salt. Now, we sometimes quote that, even though we're not quite sure what Paul means by that. What does it mean for our speech to be seasoned with salt? There's a lot of commentators kind of go all over the place as to what is meant here. Is that speech that is wise? Is it speech that is, you know, salt that would leave you wanting more, perhaps? And so perhaps that is what he has in mind. I think the best interpretation is to see this as some kind of compelling speech, something that is flavorful. Something that really coheres or goes along with this idea of gracious, welcoming, inviting speech. After all, what message are we proclaiming? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, that certainly involves some bad news. And we talk about that on a weekly basis, that we are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is, yes, a terrifying judgment for all those who leave this life unprepared for that judgment. But we do need to remember that the gospel is good news. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he bore our sins on the tree so that we might be free and forgiven forever by faith alone in this resurrected Christ. We have good news to preach to the world. And so, church, our speech ought to be reasonable. It ought to be kind. It ought to be compassionate. It ought to be true, it ought to be serious, it ought to be hopeful and helpful. All of that in contrast to speech that is belligerent, that is angry, that is overly harsh. To put it plainly, you cannot communicate a gospel of grace if your communication is not marked by grace. As someone rightly said, you may decide to stencil the words, "Give peace a chance," or even "Jesus loves you" onto the side of a bomb with the best of intentions. But the medium, in this case, a nuclear warhead, will totally eclipse your message. It's what Paul calls a clanging cymbal in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It doesn't align, it's abrasive, it doesn't align with the message that is being preached. To put it simply, our words should match the wonder of what we are talking about. We should leave people wanting more, even. Now, I realize saying that can seem like an impossibly high bar. I mean, most of us are nervous just to begin with, and so you're telling me not only do I need to do this, I need to do it well. Well, I don't think polish or perfection is the idea here. I think Paul is talking about being driven by love. I think he is talking about speech that overflows from a heart that has been affected by Christ. Put this in a very simple application. I think one of the best ways, because I know that many of you have a heart. You want to share the gospel well with your neighbor. You want to share the gospel well with your coworkers or family members. You say, how do I do that? How do I get better at that? Well, certainly there are ways in which we do that. We've had courses here, you know, equip classes where we try to train people to share the gospel. And I commend all of those. And there are books that we can commend. There are examples that we can commend. But I think one of the best ways to become a faithful evangelist is to go to church regularly. You say, what does that have to do with people outside? It is as we come to church, it is as we sing with all of our heart, it is as we listen to the preaching of God's word, it is as we go to the table, as we engage in confessions, we pray the Lord's prayers, we recite the Apostles' Creed, on and on, that we go deeper and deeper into gospel immersion, that we become more affected personally by the gospel so that our speech naturally flows from that. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. That's not only true of the bad things we say, that is true of the gospel that we proclaim. And so the more gospel that we can get in here, and I'm not just using it as a catchword, but I'm talking about affection for Jesus, the more that we can love him, and that's what we're trying to do as we gather here on a weekly basis to stir up our affections for Christ, the more that we can have love for Christ in our hearts, the more naturally that love will pour forth through our neighbors and to the nations. Just remember, again, the people that led you to the Lord, probably not MDivs, probably not PhDs, probably a lot of teachers, a lot of grandmothers, a lot of 9-to-5 employees who went to their churches and came away prepared and ready to share the gospel without ever knowing that they were. It just came out on a Tuesday night. Came out on a Saturday drive. I think that's how we answer every person. God prepares us and then God uses us. And so, brothers and sisters, just kind of follow up application questions. Are there people on your radar? Can you say that you have the names of unbelievers on your heart and mind? Start there. Do you have people in your life that you're praying for, that you're seeking an opportunity to share the gospel with, do you think about that in terms of stewardship? Something given by God and for which, by the way, we will give an answer to God. Think about that, just kind of drill down even further. Think about that in terms of where you live. We may think about where we live, or we live where we live because of the price of the home and the interest rate that we got and the school system that we want and the backyard that we always desired. Just a friendly reminder, all of that can be true right alongside God's sovereignty. You live where you live because God appointed that for this season. You live where you live for your neighbors, for this window of time, for such a time as this. And so we should ask ourselves in light of that, how is my walk before those around me? How is my talk to those around me? If you're not a Christian, I hope you see and sense and hear the burden we have for your soul. To be very clear, we are not perfect. We are sinners. Indeed, we lament the ways in which we have walked disobediently, the ways in which you have talked unkindly. In fact, we know that is such a part of our lives that we regularly schedule a time in our service so that we can confess those on a weekly basis, and we are never concerned that we will run out of material. We know that we are sinners. But we want to be very clear that we lament that. That we're not flippant about that. We're not unconcerned about that. And we're concerned about the witness that that provides. And so I say all that to say this. If you have been turned off by the church, maybe you've been turned off by Christians acting in ungodly or unkind ways, one, we're sorry. And two, we would beg you to see Jesus for yourself. We would beg you to, you say, how do I do that? Read a gospel. Come to this church for a while. Ask us questions. Confront us about the way in which we may be misrepresenting Christ if we are. Grab lunch with a Christian. Ask them how Jesus has changed their life. And finally, pray and ask Jesus to meet you. And if you have any questions about any of that, I'll be glad to talk to you. I'm sure any Christian here would be glad to talk to you about how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can meet the real Christ. Number three. Serve. Not only should we pray, walk and talk in a way that commends the gospel. Three, we should give ourselves to the church. So verses 7 through 18, all of those names. And so, Nick, I didn't know the reader for the day, and so Nick was clever and got a seminary student to read them. And so I'm not going to read them as good as Sandin. Sandin's Greek is much fresher than mine. And so when I say it differently, you'll just go with Sandin's version, all right? I heard someone jokingly say that, you know, this ending, you know, what do we do with this? I heard someone jokingly say that Paul's letters can be summarized something like this. One, this is Paul, and I'm thankful for y'all. Two, please stop doing stupid things. And three, tell Timothy I said hey. But I'm convinced that there is actually a lot of application in the hey, all right? In the hellos at the end here. To begin with, all of these names here from verses 7 down to verse 16, 17, 18, all of these names are in Holy Scripture for a reason. If nothing else, I think that this shows that God memorializes the names of ordinary believers, not just people like Paul and Peter. You may remember the text from Malachi 3. We looked at it several months ago. Alongside the complainers, alongside the doubters, were the faithful. God paid attention to them. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They encouraged one another. They gathered together. They planned. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Isn't that beautiful? God remembers them in his book. But this passage is meant as well to show us how ordinary Christianity works. So just kind of notice as we walk through this that the extraordinary gospel advance that occurs through ordinary Christians. Tychicus, sent from Paul to encourage the Colossians. Onesimus, he is called one of them, so from their region. He'll come to them. He'll stir them up with stories of God's faithfulness. He also has something else that is at work there. You can read the book of Philemon for that. Aristarchus sends greetings. So do Barnabas and Jesus, now called Justus. Kind of a side note, if you were named Jesus, you definitely have to change your name. So those are just the rules. So he does. These are fellow workers. And by the way, you notice Paul makes that reference that these are people of the circumcision, and then they're those that are not. So clearly that's a reference to this multi-ethnic church that is serving a common Christ all together. It's a beautiful picture. But Epaphras, he's more than a messenger. He's a worker among them. Luke and Demas, we don't know exactly that. Maybe a Demas that shows up later in a tragic way. But they are currently with Paul. They send greetings. Paul wants the Laodiceans to know that they are not forgotten and that they have the same instruction given in Colossae that will be given in Laodicea. And it's not, by the way, I love this, not just a boys' club. Nympha is singled out for doing the hard and maybe dangerous work of hosting a church in her home. And then there is Archippus, who apparently either needs a kick in the pants or a hand on his shoulder. Perhaps he's doubting, he's flagging, he's failing, maybe, or flailing. Whatever the problem, they need to work on him, to be in his corner, to be in his ear. Brother, you can do what God has called you to do. We're here to watch and pray. In other words, what you see in this last section is that there is a big family who is all pulling in the same direction for the same kingdom, for the same Christ. It's a local church. It's a church at work. A community of Christians at work. All of them differently gifted for ministry. All of them singularly united in ministry. To illustrate this, if you follow football at all, Super Bowl coming up next week, you probably know that the starting quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs is Patrick Mahomes. He's a two-time MVP, two-time winner of the Super Bowl, two-time Super Bowl MVP. Subject of Netflix specials, host of ads, commercials, absolute superstar. But my guess is that almost every person, except Jerry Jones, who knows the name of the Chiefs quarterback does not know the name of the Chiefs left tackle. And to broaden the illustration, since we're talking about the Chiefs, my guess is that no one here knows the hairstylist or the makeup artist for Taylor Swift. The left tackle is critical. The makeup artist is critical. But in all likelihood, most of them are completely unknown to us. Christian, the overwhelming majority of us will be forgotten, even by our great-grandchildren. But there is one who never forgets a single good deed. There is one who never overlooks a single act of faithfulness, who rewards generosity eternally and fairly. I would remind you, it is a fool's errand to try and accumulate riches and power and fame in this life. It's like trying to hold more and more sand in your hands. It will eventually slip through your hands with just the residue of the sand remaining, an irritating and bitter reminder of the wasted time and wasted energy pursuing those things. But it's wisdom to serve the Lord. Eternal wisdom. I don't think the applications are far off at all. God's plan for reaching the nations is centered around the local church. It's through the church that the gospel becomes visible, and it's through the church that the gospel goes global. The church is, as I said, flawed. And as such, it is the object of frequent criticism. And where sin is protected, where the gospel is obscured, those criticisms are right, well-founded, should be welcomed by Christians. We should always be reforming. I will add the often given warning, though, that if you demand a perfect church, you automatically exclude yourself from membership. To my knowledge, the church is the only institution on earth that requires admission of sinfulness and unworthiness as a condition of membership. That's an important feature of the church. Yet for all its imperfections and sometimes our unreasonable demands of it, I will remind you that the church is God's plan. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. It is the apple of God's eye, the outpost of the kingdom. It is a living instance of God's new society. And so I would remind you that if you want to reach the nations, I suggest that you go local so that you can go global. Love the conclusion there at the end. Of all Paul's signatures, I think this is my favorite. Paul himself greets them. It's my own writing. He leaves them with grace, and he asks them one last thing. He says, "Remember my chains." Prison in Paul's day was no more glorious than it is now. In fact, it was in some ways far more difficult, more crude, more painful, more shameful, more isolating, more impoverishing. I suppose it's possible that Paul wanted the Colossians to send some money. Don't forget me over here in prison, remember my chains. But I highly doubt that, given the great distance involved and the fact that Paul had some people around him. I think Paul wanted them to remember his chains for a very different reason. Paul, as you remember, as you know, is a gospel man through and through. Paul was not in prison for parking his chariot in front of a fire hydrant, incidentally jailed. Paul was in prison for the proclamation of the gospel. He was, as he told the Colossians in chapter 1, filling up the afflictions of Christ on their behalf, pointing them to the ultimate sufferer and to the promised reward for those who endure to the end. Remember my chains, Paul says, to them and to us. Remember this gospel by which you have been saved, Christ's fellowship. Remember this Savior who has loved you unto death. And remember this call. Pray for the advance of the gospel. Walk and talk for the advance of the gospel. Serve in the church for the advance of the gospel. Let's pray.